of blessings. Weather is something of a mixed blessing, I suppose. It's nice, but it's also kind of hard on the old heart. If you got a bad heart, hot weather, even in the good times, even when you're inside, it seems to have an oppressive kind of thing. So if I seem a little tired, you'll understand why. But I'm okay. I'm doing really well. Now, we have some people interested in our study on dispensationalism. And so tonight we're going to kind of revisit and summarize where we've been up to now on this topic. First, I think we need to say something about why we're doing this topic. And the reason was that some of our people were reading in the area of dispensationalism. Aaron in particular was reading dispensationalism and actually was somewhat impressed by that. Also, Clay, in his own family and contacts, has a number of dispensationalists who are, rabid dispensationalists in his contacts. And so I'm sure that we all have some questions and want to know more about this. Also, I think that the one reason is that I wanted to take a biblical approach and not just a popular approach to criticizing dispensationalism, but to take them to go at them, if you will, to refute their system at the one place where I think they're weak, and that is the biblical case. We also wanted to stay away, if you recall, from discussing dispensationalism and only their eschatology, because dispensationalism is a method of interpreting Scripture, and it includes a system of eschatology, which is very popular in our country and around the world. But that is not the essence of dispensationalism at all. But rather, we went to dispensational writers and determined what those what the essence of their, and I think I'm missing this handout, what the essence of dispensationalism is. And I think that this defining it helped us to understand what the essence of dispensationalism is. It is not, as it turns out, the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, that is part and parcel of their eschatology. There's no doubt about it. Or this, the seven-year or three-and-a-half-year or whatever tribulation. hang on. It is not the essence of dispensationalism, but it is in the number one definition here. We have this transparency defining dispensationalism. You'll notice that I put in there, according to Charles Ryrie. I have his book on the podium right here, Dispensationalism Today. Aaron has the newer revised version. I have the old one that that I studied back in the 1960s. In the 60s, Ryrie's book was considered one of the most authoritative books. There's some other authors, but we went to Charles Ryrie for his definition. And so we outlined the three elements of the definition of dispensationalism according to Ryrie. One, first and most importantly, the essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. I agree with that. I think that John MacArthur would agree with that. I think that most any dispensationalist would agree with that particular element of the definition. However, point number two, that this distinction, that is between Israel and the church, is the result of consistently literal interpretation. Here's where I disagreed, and we gave illustrations of where dispensational writers were not at all consistently literal. Now, we're not going to review each of those, but if you want me to, in the future, bring that back, we will do so. But we discovered that that is not really true. That is a claim that dispensationalists make, that the distinction between Israel and the church is due to consistent literal interpretation. But I think we showed fairly convincingly that dispensationalists are just as apt to spiritual interpretation where they are met with certain conundrums in their own system. And they will spiritualize. And so we reject that number two part of this definition. That no, they're neither consistently literal, and that's not the reason there's a distinction between Israel and the church. But it's rather how they define those two things. That's what we'll get into in a few minutes. And then three, this distinction reflects the understanding that God's primary purpose is to glorify Himself. That is to say, they claim a distinction of dispensationalism is that it is the one system because of consistent interpretation and the distinction between the two, Israel and the church, that it is the understanding, that it reflects the understanding that God's primary purpose is to glorify Himself. They hold that to be a distinctively dispensational view. We proved also that that was false. Matheson points that out quite, that is Matheson, the book that we're using called Dispensationalism Rightly Dividing the People of God? Question mark. But he does show from, and you all know if you've read the Baptist Confession of Faith, if you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you're familiar at all with the Heidelberg, if you're familiar with the catechisms of those of the Heidelberg Catechism and so forth, you know that the glory of God is prominent in all of those what's called symbols, those confessions of faith. And so it is not unique to dispensationalism. We don't deny that dispensationalism asserts that the primary purpose of God is to glorify Himself. We're not saying that. We're saying that that is not a distinctly dispensational view, our character. So those are the. So we went back to number one, if you recall, and we're basing our whole study on that one. First and most importantly, the essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. And that's where we headed. That's where we began to look at the church. The first handout that we had was on the doctrine of the church. Since that is, we all agree, the dispensationalists and those of us who are non-dispensationalists agree, that the significant and unique character of dispensationalism is the difference between the church and Israel. We buy that. We agree with that. And so, what we're going to do is to look at the doctrine of the church. In other words, we're asking the questions, are the dispensationalists right? Are they right about the church not being Israel? Are they, and if so, why? And if not, why? We're going to ask those questions. And so we went to this first handout, the doctrine of the church, what dispensationalists say. We felt it necessary to continue not to promote our own view or definitions or whatever, but rather to go directly to the dispensationalists and to see what they say about the doctrine of the church. And we also, in that process, we identified the seven propositions. Bev, I didn't bring that overhead. My apologies. Does anybody still have that one? The seven propositions? Okay, it would be well to keep these if you have them. And to collect them, I by the way, I usually build in extra space over here for holes. Do we have a punch downstairs? We do, in my little box. So you can put them in some sort of folder or not. The seven propositions, I have them here, but not in a list. So let me cover what those were, both for the recording that we're doing and to remind you. Proposition number one, we determine from the writings of dispensationalists that we could define dispensationalism in the form of seven propositions. Proposition number one, that God has two distinct programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. That was proposition number one. We quoted Schaeffer, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, John Wolver, J. Dwight Pentecost, and Charles Ryrie, directly from their writings, and one of them was Ryrie on page 132 in this edition of 1965. Ecclesiology, he says, or the doctrine of the church, is the touchstone of dispensationalism. So we all agree that that is one of the propositions. If we're going to define dispensationalism in these propositions, we need to determine that they actually said these things. Proposition number two: the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. Jeanette asked me how did you call it? Replacement. If we are replacement theologians. And it depends on, I guess, how you define that. I think, if I'm not mistaken, dispensationalists define that term. Yes. Oh, it is. Sure. Okay. It's true. Well, it's a good point. But nonetheless, but avoiding all of the pejorative aspects of it, replacement theology basically is this, and that is that some hold that the church replaces Israel in God's economy. Okay. In the New Testament and under the New Covenant and so forth and so on, that the church replaces Israel in the Old Testament. But you have to be careful. Every time you say those words, you have to run back to how dispensationalism defines Israel and how dispensationalism defines the church. They are certainly different from, say, Reformed theology. Katie's putting on her... I understand. I turned the thing down, so if it gets too cool in here, somebody go back there. I put it on 70, I think. But anyway, proposition number two was the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. And once again, we went to Schaeffer, Wolver, Pentecost, and Ryrie and proved that that is exactly what they say. Proposition number three, they claim, the dispensationalists claim, that the church age is a mystery, and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. We went to the same writers and determined that they all do support that notion as well. So far, our propositions 1, 2, and 3 seem to be accurate as reflected in dispensational writings. Proposition 4, the present church is a parenthesis or intercalation during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. After we conclude our summary, we're going to go back to that one. All right? Number four. We're going to pick up at number four because that's where we are. We've already covered the first three propositions. I'll mention those in review, but only go into detail with number four. Number five proposition. That the church age began at Pentecost and will end at the pre-tribulation rapture. And we went to Schaeffer, Wolver, Pentecost, and Ryrie and found that they all claim that. Even though the church age began at Pentecost, that's one claim, and will end at the pre-tribulation rapture. Don't you see this kind of assumes there's a pre-tribulation rapture? But nonetheless, they believe that the church age began at Pentecost when the Spirit descended upon the gathered church the gathered people at Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church age. And we determined that that was also accurately reflects the propositions of the main spokespeople for dispensationalism. Proposition number six, the church or body of Christ consist only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. Once again, the rapture is assumed. Pentecost is a historical fact. The rapture is an assumption. Maybe a right one, but it's an assumption, and we have no historical rapture at this point. The church or body of Christ consists only of those believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. As you can see, that separates the New Testament believers, or at least the post-Pentecostal believers, from the Old Testament and those of the time of Christ, before Christ ascended back to heaven, before Pentecost. Okay. That would seem to me to include the disciples somehow, and that kind of poses, seems to me, a difficulty. But nonetheless, there's sort of gaps between. They were in both dispensations, I suppose. But nonetheless, the church itself, the body of Christ, consists only of believers saved between Pentecost and the rapture. Okay. That's true, or that's reflected in all the writings too. Proposition and the last one. Number seven, the church, by the way, are you surprised that it's seven propositions? We're reflecting the same. I think Matheson is being slightly facetious by coming up with seven propositions. I'm sure he could have come up with eight, but he's going to keep it at seven because seven is a favorite number of the dispensationalists. So I find in that a slight bit of humor. Okay. Number seven says, the church or the body of Christ therefore does not include Old Testament believers. Okay. Yeah, that's a serious one. By the way, the first five we're going to cover. The last two, these last two that I just read, are the most important for the case that we're making against dispensationalism. That we will spend a goodly portion of time on those two, far more than we have these others. And then after we complete that, through these seven propositions, we're also going to deal with some other areas about dispensationalism and salvation. Does dispensationalism, what do they believe about the atonement of Christ? Are they different because of their dispensationalism? Does it oppose difference in their doctrine of salvation? As you know, that was a gigantic debate in the early part of the 1900s that C.I. Scofield's reference notes had taught two ways of salvation. And so it was, that has since waned somewhat, and almost all dispensationalists denying that there were two ways of salvation, and they also deny that their system, dispensationalism, taught that. Unfortunately, you know, printing press tends to reveal way more than you like to. C.I. Scofield's notes are there for anyone to read. And a fair reading of C.I. Scofield's notes would at least admit that he suggests two ways of salvation. One short one. That's true. What Aaron is saying is that in the revised edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, they revamped Scofield's notes on that particular point. And rightly so. They should have. And I think most of them would say that Scofield made some errors in that regard, or didn't speak clearly, or all this kind of stuff. But we are going to examine whether or not just Scofieldian dispensationalists, but how about modern dispensationalists? What do they believe about the atonement? What do they believe about salvation? I think it's important for us to know. Now, most of us give them a buy. Does everybody understand the buy? A pass. Most of us will, Baptists, for instance, we'll give them a pass on that because we generally say, well, they're dispensational, sure, but they're Baptist and they believe in the atonement of Christ and so forth. I'm not satisfied with that. I will give them a buy. For instance, I believe that John MacArthur is correct, but John MacArthur is an unusual dispensationalist at worst. He's very unusual. He's a Calvinistic dispensationalist, and he believes primarily in Orthodox Calvinistic beliefs that puts him right in the proper framework having to do with the substitutionary atonement. The question is, does he represent the larger body of dispensationalism and dispensationalists? It'd be very interesting. It's quite revealing. And so we'll take up those issues too. All right. At this point, any questions before I go on any further? This sort of finishes the summary. Any questions? Anything you wanted to remind me of? I do not know. Bev asked the question whether or not those associated with fire, F-I-R-E, what's the first word, F? Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelical, or something, fire. And generally speaking, they're Calvinistic. That's characteristic of the association. And Bev is asking whether or not it appears that a lot of the churches here associated with that group are dispensational. That's true. Unfortunately, though, what's this from Kansas City? Eliph. Jim Eliph is associated with fire. He is certainly not a dispensationalist. Yes, he is not. He is associated with fire. So my assumption is, I can't speak for fire, but no, they allow dispensationalists. Dispensationalism is not a, what do you call it? It's not a, pardon me? Well, not just anathema, but it's not a litmus test at all. They don't have that litmus test at all. Sort of like us here. You can be a dispensationalist at Spurgeon Heritage Church. You'll just be uncomfortable because you are. But you can be. And it is not, we have no litmus test about such things. I'm not going to kick John MacArthur out, or if he comes here or anything like that, because he happens to be a dispensationalist. Some of the brothers, the good brothers, are dispensational. We do believe, though, that we should engage them on a biblical level as to whether or not what they teach is true. Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Good. Let's move on then, and let's pass out some... pardon me? I hope I've got enough to pass out here. I think I made 12 copies. I'm handing to you handout number, or excuse me, I don't have it numbered. Perhaps I should. Bev, remind me to put up, I don't know how to make that little function up in the right-hand corner, page 1 of 2 or something like that. And can I change that handout number? Yeah. Okay. Help me with that when I am putting this together so that we can package this maybe in a sensible way. Okay. Examination of proposition number 3. Let me quickly, for those who are just hearing the recording for the first time and only joining us after about 3 weeks or so, let me review what we said about proposition number 1 and proposition number 2, and then we'll move to proposition number 3. Actually, we've kind of talked about proposition number 3, but I want to do that formally this evening. I think it was what the dispensationalists say, the doctrine of the church, what the dispensationalists say. That's what we were trying to determine first, the propositions, the 7 propositions, and then what dispensationalists say about them. Okay. Proposition number 1 was God has 2 distinct programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. Now, that's an important one, a fairly important one. We showed... And I think we made a rather convincing argument that, in fact, the church is fulfilling many of the promises that were made to Abraham And I know that if somebody hearing this for the first time said, well, it's easy to say. Well, but we went over this in some detail 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I think that we can conclude that we showed at least biblically, and I think relatively convincingly, that the church is in fact fulfilling some of the promises to Israel that were made to Israel and especially made to Abraham. All of that was true. And we talked about the land. That's in proposition number 2. I'll get to that in just a minute. Proposition number 2, the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. And the same was true there. Yes, it does. again, with an argument that we specified in some detail, which we will, I'm going to try to include those arguments in the package that we prepare, but I'm not going to do so tonight. We want to move on to number 3. I will try to articulate our response to proposition number 1, our argument against proposition number 1, proposition number 2. I have that at home, didn't bring it with me though. And so I will make that available to everybody that's interested, how we answered those two. Proposition number 3, and that's where we pick up tonight. Dispensational claim number 3. The church age is a mystery, and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. As you heard us last week, we mentioned this, and so we're going to take it more thoroughly this evening. Go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, this is Peter. It's important to understand the context. This is Peter preaching after Pentecost. Pentecost is already occurred, and the church is beginning to grow in Jerusalem, and they have just healed the lame man and so forth, and Peter is now making a sermon or a discourse. And so he says in verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. In other words, the days subsequent to Pentecost. Yes. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 24. That's Romans. Acts. Okay. And all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Yes. But it. Well, we agree that it's not an accurate statement. I'm going to try to avoid the radical statements, you know. But I'm going to say it's not accurate to. But it says about him. Even the dispensationalists would agree with that he spoke of Christ, but not the church. So that this one's better. I know you're convinced of it, but this we're trying to assert the scriptures, and this one's an important one because it is post Pentecost. Remember, they define church as only those between Pentecost and the rapture, the church age, and so this is in the church age when he says this, and he says yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. All right, let's take the standard one, which is Joel 2:28. If you can find Joel. Whoever gets there first. Joel 2, verses 16 and 17. You got it? Katie, read. Okay, whatever. Let's go with Katie. Katie, read that. We're talking about Joel 2:28. Right. No, that's enough, because we know what we know that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right? In other words, the very establishment of the church age and the church that they claim, the dispensationalists claim, it was predicted by Joel 2:28. That is the descent of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, and so on. These days. Yes. Peter affirms that Pentecost was the, Acts 2:16 and 17 says it very clearly. Acts 16 and 17. 2:16 and 17, let me get that. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. That is the tongues and so forth. And then he quotes at length, Joel's prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc. and so forth. And Peter says, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right? Now, I believe that that's fairly conclusive, frankly, but we have still another one yet. The Old Testament also predicts God's work of taking from among the Gentiles a people for himself. Find Amos... Amos the prophet. Amos 9, 11 and 12. Let me get there first, so I can kind of... Amos 9, 11 and 12. Okay. Yes. Sure.
On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, Herod and Ammon. I will raise up the ruin, and rebuild it as in the days of old. They may possess the remnant of Israel, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, which is the Lord who does this.
Gentiles. That's correct. And it predicts here, there's actually other supportive scriptures that says that God will save the Gentiles. And it was predicted more than that in many of the personages of the Old Testament. For instance, the woman in the woman with the cruse of oil was a Gentile up in Tyre. Okay. And there are other personages like that who were Gentiles that were brought into the faith, who believed on God, Jehovah God. Of course, but once again, they have to assume their millennial reign in order to place this text in it. But if you take this text as it says, there is absolutely no suggestion that this is for some millennial future period. But these, I will take the Gentiles are called by my name. God has already done that in the church. Yes. Right. Literal interpretation.
Israel, state, as state today, it's not Israel.
That's true.
And the people who are living in Israel, they are descendants of Judah, not Israel.
Yeah. Well, more importantly, a consistently literal interpretation would be that Aaron, if it relates to the millennial reign, then they will, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That you're going to have to see a resurrected or restored kingdom of Edom. And the dispensationalists are quite inconsistent there. They want a literal Israel, but they don't want a literal Moab. They don't want a literal Edom and those kinds, or Philistia. They spiritualize those and say Philistia is inhabited by the Palestinians. No, it's not the same people, and it's not the same place. It's not the same kingdom. If it's going to be literal, then it has to be literal. But what I think is hyper-literalism gets them into serious problem. What we want to do here, though, is only show that the dispensationalists claim that the church age was completely unrevealed and unprophesied in the Old Testament, and it simply cannot be supported. It was. And it says, goes further, says, all the prophets, all of them, Samuel onward, all the prophets spoke of these days. In other words, the days after Pentecost, when the Spirit came, Joel, all of them were talking about that. And that God would be taking for himself a people from amongst the Gentiles. Man, that's, I don't know about what you think, but if you know anything about biblical history, that's all over the Old Testament, frankly. And so this should not be a surprise, and I think that it also sort of does serious damage to the claim. To the dispensational claim that the church age is some kind of mystery and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And admittedly, that it was not as explicit as it is in the book of Acts or in the New Testament. But prophecy never is. You would say the same thing about the second coming of Christ is not so clear in the Old Testament. But would anybody dare say that the Old Testament doesn't teach it? Of course it does. So, anyway, I conclude. I think proposition number 3 of the dispensationalists fails. Fails for biblical support. And is refuted by the fact that we cited at least 2 or 3 prophecies that did foretell the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the taking of a Gentile people in the New Testament era. The taking of a people from the Gentiles. And so, that simply will not hold water. So proposition 3. Number 1 falls, number 2 falls, number 3 falls. You got a pattern here? There's a pattern here. Let's go to proposition 4. Oops. Proposition number 4. We'll do one more, and then we'll be done for the day. We don't want to drive this on to drive you crazy. Examination of proposition number 4. Proposition number 4 is, the present church age is a parenthesis, or an intercalation, during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. The dispensationalists maintain that Israel and the church are entirely two different things, and that the church age is an parenthesis. I don't like to use the word afterthought, but how can you avoid saying that when they call it a parenthesis? God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. That's their words. Does anybody believe that? But nonetheless, somehow that the church age was not foreseen by the Old Testament, and in some ways, not foreseen by God, but that's a real serious problem. You hear it sometimes related like this, that Jesus came to offer the kingdom to the Jews, they declined, and so Jesus turned to the Gentiles, as if it were an afterthought. That's kind of the reason I say that. I don't want to be pejorative. I don't want to be critical. But that's kind of how you hear it said. And that's not right. I'm trying to make a recording to conclude these things. I don't want to do a discussion based tonight, Aaron, if that's okay. But that's kind of how you hear it stated. And it's very difficult not to kind of assume some things. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to assume that they are not believers in God's predestination, election, and all those kinds of things. John MacArthur is. And so John would obviously say, well, the church age really isn't a surprise to God. I don't think John MacArthur would say that. I just don't. Or any other thoughtful dispensationalist would not say that. And by the way, I'm going to point. I point this out in this passage, and so let's go take a look at it. The present church age. Remember the claim number 4, that the present church age is a parenthesis or an intercalation during which God has temporarily suspended His primary purpose with Israel. He's not working with Israel now. He's bringing in His Gentile people. Okay, but the key is that when He finishes with that, He'll turn back again to Israel and finish it with the millennial reign, etc., and so forth and so on. Before we begin our argument, let me read, because these are all my own words, and so that the recording will have it. Before we begin our argument against this proposition, it might be good to define the terms that the dispensationalists use in this proposition. There's been, over the years, some differences, even among the dispensationalists themselves, over these terms used to describe the current church age, whether or not it is a parenthesis or an intercalation. Now, I don't know about you all, but I'd be willing to bet you this, that it wasn't until we started this discussion of dispensationalism that you've ever heard of the word intercalation. You never heard that word before. It is one that was mined, M-I-N-E-D, mined up and brought up from below, searching the dictionary, intercalation. It is in the dictionary, or intercalate, not intercalation, but intercalate is. And then I went to Wikipedia. Now there's authoritative. But no, it serves the purpose for what we do. Wikipedia's notes made the following statements. Traditional dispensationalism, very interesting. Traditional dispensationalism. That is the guys that work on Schaefer, Wolvert, Pentecost, and Ryrie. A traditional dispensationalism perceives the present age of grace to be a parenthesis or intercalation with relation to past and future dispensations. In general, that means that God's plans as revealed in the past dispensations has been put on hold until after the rapture. Progressive dispensationalists, check this nuance of how they're doing this. Progressive dispensationalists, however, hold that this present dispensation is a key link between past dispensations and future dispensations. In general, that means God's plans have continued in this present dispensation, marking it as a critical link between past and future dispensations and not a parenthesis. You see what they're doing? One of them calls it an intercalation. An intercalation doesn't mean that it's not important or that it's a blank space. But a parenthesis does. A parenthesis says that it was kind of a surprise, it wasn't intended to be there. And the progressive dispensationalists, seeing the kind of silliness of that idea, say, no, it's an intercalation. They don't change the reality. They don't change the dispensation. They just call it a different name, intercalation, and say it's tied to the previous one, and it's going to be tied to the one coming. And so God is still working in this thing. Well, frankly, that's a nuance that doesn't impress me. Yes. Yes. I think I searched for intercalation. I was looking for the word. I searched for the word in Wikipedia. And I also went to Webster next. Webster? Merriam-Webster? Is that what I did? Thus, I said, the dispensationalists distinguish even among themselves as to whether the church age is a parenthesis or intercalation. And then I say, these are just my words. Frankly, the dispensationalists' argument seem far too esoteric and needlessly punctilious to this writer, to me. Both are suggesting that the church age is God purposely suspending his primary work with Israel and turning his activity and attention to the church, waiting until the rapture to begin anew with fulfillment of his promises to Israel as a nation. But in order to fairness, I will include the dictionary definition as well. In other words, I'm simply saying, doesn't change anything. They're both still saying the same thing, that they just are trying to justify their attitude toward the church age. Okay. Intercalate means to insert as a day in a calendar. To insert between or among existing elements or layers. And so God intercalated the church age on his larger plan. You work with it. Somehow it doesn't help me to understand. But that's where they got the word intercalation. And they're trying to justify that God, that the church age is not a, quote, surprise, that it is purposeful, and that God had a purpose for it and all that kind of stuff. But then, and then again, that purpose is sort of outside the track of his real purpose, and that is to bless Israel. And I don't think the progressives really did much there. I think they just tried to redefine it, and they both hold the same view. Argument. Let's go into our argument. If there were Old Testament prophecies of the church in Acts 3:24, as Acts 3:24 demonstrates, Amos and those others, then it cannot legitimately be argued that this age is a parenthesis. In other words, if God did prophesy it, which we said he did, and Amos showed it, and Joel showed it, and other prophecies showed it, can it be a parenthesis? No. It was God's prophesied purpose. Now, I don't know about y'all, but that suits me. That God's purpose is the church. The church is God's purpose. And all that happened to Israel resulted in the benefit of the church. You will see that in Romans 9 through 11. Is that right? 9 through 11, yes. That what God did in Israel and to Israel and everything benefited us. And it was purposely done so. Their fall was to our benefit. Okay? And when the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, and then God will also bring back in Israel. I mean, he has a plan here. And the church age is perfectly suited as part of that plan. It is not a parenthesis, not even an intercalation. It is part and parcel of God's purpose for this time. I don't see any problem with that, but nonetheless, God has not suspended his purpose for national Israel. He has fulfilled it and is presently fulfilling it in the true Israel, the church. Pardon me, but I couldn't resist. That is a conclusion too. It is the conclusion of the non-dispensationalist, of the replacement theologian, the person that says the church is fulfilling the promises that were made to Israel. The kingdom of God was taken from Israel as a nation. Yeah, okay. The kingdom of God was taken from Israel as a nation and given to the true Israel. And then it says, and we're going to do this. Somebody go to Matthew 21:43. Jeanette, you didn't read the last time. Matthew 21:43. Bev, Luke 12:32. I'm going to repeat them here for the sake of the recording. Matthew 21. But I want you to go ahead and read them. Matthew 21:43. Okay. In other words, taken from the Jews. Okay. The kingdom of God was taken from the Jews and given to a nation. What is the word, Uri? Do you have your Greek? Is it ethnos?
Yes.
And given to an ethnos. Ethnos, which means that we derive a peoples or and such. We derive the name Gentile from that. So given to an ethnos, bearing the fruits of it. The people that do get the kingdom of God will bear the fruits of the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about true believers that are drawn from all peoples in the world. Indeed, that the kingdom of God has its fruits within us and is within us, and it has its fruits outwardly. Yes, by anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. You have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And he was saying that at the time. Now, what was the other one? Luke 12:32. Luke, did I give you that one to you? 12:32. Hang on a second. Read it.
Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Okay, good. He's saying that to the disciples, those that are following him. And he calls them little flock. Isn't that nice? For this is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God came upon the disciples and all those that follow Jesus Christ. We are members of the kingdom of God. We are have entered into the kingdom of God. Kingdom. That's correct. Yes. In the consummation of the ages. Yes. There's both. But the immediate fulfillment. To give you the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God is within you, just as Bev quoted that text. The kingdom has come, in a sense, not in its fullness. There is coming in the consummation in heaven above, where we eternally abide with Jesus Christ as our head. Yes. But wait a minute. Where are we at here? Yes, Yuri? In all ethnos, beginning at Jerusalem. Right. No, and clearly after, with the Apostle Paul's conversion and calling, it is clear that he has had reference to a mission to the Gentiles to bring in his people from the Gentile nations. I think it's fairly clear that in fact this church age is not an intercalation in any way, or a parenthesis especially, but an intercalation either. On the last page, we have, if the true Israel, consisting of the faithful Jewish remnant and engrafted Gentiles, is now fulfilling the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, then is God through with the Jewish people as a whole forever? If it is, if the church replaces Israel, and it really doesn't, it includes Israel. When we get to Romans 9 through 11, you'll see this. Where the, you remember the tree, the branch, he has grafted out some and grafted you in, and so forth, the people of God. And he says, if you're not careful, I'll graft them back in again. And so it is God that's doing the grafting. And we're going to say, if that is true, if the true Israel, see, this is the reason of defining Israel is important. We believe in Israel too, that there's promises to real Israel, that is believing Israel. Believing Israel was who? The disciples. In the New Testament era, there were very few Gentile converts. They were all Jews, and I believe they were true Israel. Those were the, it is to them that the promises were made. It was to them the disciples. Then when Paul comes, he says that you Gentiles who were once away and off and away from the commonwealth of Israel have now been brought in and are now brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean to tell you, we've been brought into that tree and we are now part of the commonwealth of Israel in the spiritual sense. Yes. I agree with that.
The same about church in Galatians 4:26. He told about Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem is church.
Yes, I have to.
Church is heavenly
Jerusalem. Once again, I assert that what you say I believe is true. But secondly, the dispensationalists would write three books to refute you. Okay, and so we cannot just simply accept that what we say is true and what their three books say are wrong. We have to show that is in reference to the church. They argue that the reference in Galatians is not to the church at all. Okay, yes, guys, we're bogging down in questions and discussion. Normally we do that, but we are making a recording. And so, yes, go ahead, one more quickly. Yes, yes, that is exactly true. But I do want you to know that the dispensationalists resort to the exact same one to prove their case. And so we will get to Ephesians chapter 3. It's not enough to quote from chapter 3, which I think is correct, and I think what he's just said is correct. But the dispensationalists resort to the same text to prove their case, that it is not to the church. But it's true, but there is no more, there's the church and Israel are different. In the church, there's no distinction, but there's still an Israel and still a church. It's not true. The Apostle Paul talks about Israel. No. They were still a state when the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11. Go there, guys. Here I am defending them. It's true. Romans chapter 11. I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. He hasn't rejected his people, and Israel at that point is a distinct people, and surely in Romans 11:1, Israel is not the same as the church. There is a national Israel. When he says these things, there is still a national Israel today. The whole point of it is, it's the definition of Israel. There's a spiritual Israel. Or a real Israel. Let's stay away from the word spiritual, for the dispensationalists will be apoplectics, plexic, or whatever that word is. They don't like the word spiritual. So let's say real Israel. The real true Israel, that's what I'll say, true Israel, is those of Israel that believe the gospel. And there is a real Israel even today. But those two have lost their distinctions because of Ephesians chapter 3. That there's no longer Jew or Gentile in the church. All are made one man by the Spirit of Christ. All are in one, in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It seems to me that text, so commonly learned by every seminarian student in the first year at school, about the fullness of him that fills all in all, are you telling me that the church is not the fullness of God? That it's only those believers from the New Testament between Pentecost and the rapture? Then what does Paul mean by the body of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all? Huh? It just seems inconsistent to try to make the church rigidly define as all the saints between Pentecost and the rapture. Now, mind you, that would put the disciples, who were the foundation of the church, outside the church. They were there and following Christ and building, or following Him and saved and everything prior to Pentecost. So they're not part of the church. How can that be? I don't know. I think that's a contradiction. I guess they were drafted in or something. Just kind of, what do we call it today? Grandfathered in? Does everybody know what I'm talking about? If you don't technically qualify, but we'll grandfather you in. That's what happens when you get so literal and so rigid that you define the church between a day of Pentecost and the rapture. Now you have Christ. Now you have the disciples, not members of the church. I don't know. This is precisely the question I said is now, excuse me, if the true Israel, consisting of faithful Jewish remnant and engrafted Gentiles, wouldn't you all agree that the church is made up of the true Israel is made up of faithful Jews, believers, and engrafted Gentile believers, all of us together, we're the true Israel. And if they're now fulfilling the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, then is God through with His Jewish people, that is, the actual Jewish people that are unsaved? The answer is no. It is precisely the question Paul deals with in Romans 9 through 11. There God teaches that He has not permanently rejected the Jews as a whole. Romans 11, 1. They were hardened to bring, in part, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Let me read that while we're here. We're about to finish up for tonight. Is this the last one? Is this just number 4? Ooh, I don't want to push much further, guys. Let's stop at number 4 and I'll pick a number 5 next week. I'll pick it up number 5. Let's read Romans 11, 7 through 11. I'll read it from up here. Romans 11, 7 through 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. He's talking about the Jews, Israel, national Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has God just wiped them off the map? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Hallelujah. I don't know about y'all, but I see in God's economy some intent that He has for Israel, Jewish people in the future, to draw out some from them as well, and to complete His work with the Jewish nation. I don't have any problem with that. I just don't relegate it to a tribulation of thousand-year millennial reign, etc., and so forth. I see it, I want to take it in the context that the Apostle Paul writes it in Romans 9 through 11, and let it sit there. No one is saying that God has written Israel off. No one of those of us who are anti-dispensationalists are not saying that. We're just not. But what we are rejecting is that it has to do with 144,000 people during the Great Tribulation and this millennial reign that they have created, or as some of us say, invented, in which God then restores Israel. Which simply is not necessary. That is, the millennial reign is not necessary to the fulfillment of that promise. He has reserved some promises.